Schoenberg's Chamber Symphony No. 1 in E major, Opus 9, arranged by Webern. It was played by the pianist Julian Milford, with Daniel Palethorpe playing the flute, Maximiliano Martin the clarinet, Daniel Rowland played the violin, Thomas Carroll the cello, the London Concord Ensemble. And that concert was given last Monday at Wigmore Hall in London. Well, tomorrow's concert at 1 o'clock from Wigmore Hall will be given by the forte pianist Ronald Brautigam. He'll be playing three pieces: a Mozart sonata in G major, K283, Beethoven's sonata in C minor, opus 13, the Pathétique, and Haydn's sonata in E flat major, Hoboken 16, number 52. And you can hear that live here on Radio 3 just after the 1 o'clock news. Well, the time now is coming up to 2:05, and here's Lucy Skeeping with the Early Music Show.
Today we're looking at the life and travels of an 18th century gentleman whose name crops up from time to time on the Early Music Show, Charles Burney. And one man who knows quite a bit about him is my guest today, the musician and music publisher Ian Gammy, proprietor of Corda Music Publications, purveyors of countless editions and scores to the great and good of the early music world. No royal appointment, sadly, yet, Ian. You never know. Many thanks for joining us anyway. Now, you've been well acquainted, I know, with the writings of Burney for some years. Encyclopedias kind of put him down as a music historian. And, of course, he was the father of the novelist Fanny Burney, wasn't he? But yes. Charles Burney did have an awful lot to say on the subject of music, but was he actually a musician himself?
Oh, yes. His early music talents led him to be taken on as an apprentice by Thomas Arne. And that's how he came to London, and he worked for a number of years for Arne. He was a real dog's body for Arne because he wasn't treated very well. He had to prepare all the music for the London pleasure gardens and theatres. But it gave him a chance to meet Handel, play in Handel's band, and meet all the main London music figures of the time.
What do we know about his early life? Because it was an amazing time in London. I always think very culturally it was quite colourful. This is the world of Samuel Johnson, Daniel Defoe, Boyce, and as you said, Arne. I mean, how did it start for Burney?
Well, after his apprenticeship with Arne was ended, an aristocrat bought out the remainder of his apprenticeship and took him on as a music master. And that gave him an entree into a much higher strata of society. And that's, in fact, where he probably learned his great good manners and civility for which he was famed all through his life. In fact, Dr. Johnson, who was a very good friend of his, said, "Dr. Burney is a man for all the world to love. I much question if there is such another man for mind, intelligence and manners." And that sums him up, that he was, in a way, a polymath. He even wrote a treatise on the paths of the comets and so on. You know, he didn't want to be thought of just as a music master.
I know he was a great traveller because so many of his writings, particularly that are useful to musicians, give his impressions of various European countries towns that he visited and so on. What was travelling like in the 18th century? I mean, was it quite easy just to get across the channel?
Oh, no. Well, it wasn't difficult to get across the channel, except it made you pretty seasick. But his main preoccupation was to go around Europe to collect information for his great history of music, because he realised that all the previous histories written had either been done just as a sort of mumbo-jumbo history, or else imaginative speculation, but no real research. And so he decided to go and meet all the musicians, see the great opera houses, churches where all the church music had been performed, and research the libraries and get information at first hand to write his own history of music. Anyway, in 1770, he set off across the Channel and got thoroughly seasick. There's a lovely quote when he got to the other end that he jumped on the first coach available for Paris, because it took a couple of days anyway to get to Paris, and he got to Saint-Omer the first night. And he says, "On arriving at the gates of the town, I found them shut and was forced to put up at a miserable house in the suburbs, where I could get nothing to eat after my seasickness but stinking mackerel, a salad with stinking oil, and an omelette made of stinking eggs. The wine was sour and the whole uncomfortable. However, the poor people were very civil, and I was disposed to be satisfied, but afraid to undress for fear of bugs and damp bedclothes, for there was a very dirty appearance throughout the house."
So, I know places like that. It's quite Samuel Pepys, sort of 50, 60 years
like
later,
Pepys.
Isn't it?
Yes, incredible. You can hear the man's voice through his journals.
So he gets to Paris. What Did he go to the theatre?
Yes. Oh, he launched into any sort of music activities he could find. And he went to a Comédie en Musique the first full day he was there. And he went to this comic opera. And he said it was in the modern manner, with airs in the Italian style set to French words. But the piece was as thoroughly damned as ever piece was in England. I used to imagine that a French audience durst not hiss, to the degree I found they did on this occasion, indeed, quite as much mixed with horse laughs as ever I heard at Drury Lane or Covent Garden. And he goes on to say the only difference was that at Covent Garden they broke up the seats and threw the wreckage at the actors.
Overture to André Gretry's opera L'Amitié à l'épreuve, played there by the Orchestra de Bretagne, conducted by Stefan Sonderling. André Gretry, Ian, was he a sort of typical theatre composer?
Yes, he was one of the most famous composers, and Burney actually got to meet him in Paris. He had introductions from his various friends in England to important people in Paris, and they then passed him on to meet other people. And in fact, when he went to meet the Abbé Arnaud, who was a librarian and had got him to get into the King's Library to see the manuscripts there, he went to lunch with him, and he said with him were the famous Geneva painter Lyotard and Monsieur Gretry, the best and at present most fashionable composer of the comic opera. He is a thin, delicate, gentlemanlike young man, very well bred and proper. And Burney goes on to say he had a very long conversation, went all through the rest of the afternoon with Gretry, talking about setting French words to Italian music, because this was one of the big contentious issues of the day, the clash between French and Italian styles in the opera.
Was he a religious man? Did he feel moved to go and hear church music?
Well, he'd been a church organist for 9 years, Burney, but of course he was a Protestant. But he went to all the churches in the towns that he visited because he found that the local organist was often a useful source of information. In Paris, of course, he went to Notre Dame, and there he got a chance to see the organ, and the organist played for him. And he went to a service there, but actually said the organ wasn't used much in the service, and the singing was often accompanied by a serpent.
So he took himself around, Burney did, but he also got entrees into libraries to study scores.
That's right, yes, because apart from meeting musicians, it was important to see the source material. And the Abbé Arnaud actually took him to the Royal Library, and he said he was amazed there that the quantity of manuscripts was such that he'd hardly needed to go across the Alps. He could have stayed there the whole time. Just the index to all these manuscripts ran to 4 volumes of folio.
Let's hear some church music, perhaps the kind of thing that Burney would have heard. This is by Palestrina, the choir of St John's College, Cambridge. The choir of St John's College, Cambridge, directed by George Guest, singing Palestrina's Exultate Deo. This is the Early Music Show with me, Lucy Skeeping, and today, along with my guest, Ian Gammy, we're looking at the life and work and, indeed, the travels of one of music's most colourful commentators, Charles Burney. Ian, we've just been listening to music by Palestrina. How did Burney come across his music? Was it considered rather antique in the 18th century?
It was, yes, but he knew that Palestrina was a pivotal figure in the development of church music in the High Renaissance, and it was difficult to acquire his music in England because, A, being a Catholic, composer and writing for the Catholic Church, that his music wasn't readily printed and available in England. And in fact, a lot of it was held secretly in the Vatican Library. It wasn't even available elsewhere in the world. Later in his journey, when he was in Rome, he went to the Sistine Chapel and he said, "I was curious to see it on many accounts, as it's the place in which the famous Miserere of Allegri is performed. And secondly, it was here that church music took its rise and where it was brought to its highest perfection by Palestrina." And he goes on to say how the librarian found him copies of motets by Palestrina that had never been printed and, in fact, never been used outside the Vatican. So this was an important find for Burney in his quest to understand the development of church music in the 16th century.
Yes, I mean, I'm not surprised he was in Italy, of course, because any gentleman doing the grand tour or after a bit of culture would certainly head for that country. Where did he get to first in Italy and what were his impressions?
Well, after leaving Paris, he went to Lyon and then had crossed over the Alps, which was again a terrifying journey in places. And he has some wonderful comments about both the geology and everything else, and the flowers and all sorts of things, and the waterfalls, amazing. But he went to Turin and Milan and across through Lombardy to Venice. In Venice, he had lots of adventures. He had his pocket picked in the church. He went to a church service and had his lace handkerchief stolen from his pocket. But one of the gondoliers told him it was common. That was where all the pickpockets went. He said about how the heat was so incredible. In fact, one of his fellow travellers unfortunately died. Someone he met on the coach going through Italy went with him to Venice. And this poor chap caught a fever in Venice. And he said he'd certainly overheated at Venice by walking at a season when it is said only dogs and Englishmen are seen out of doors at noon.
But isn't that Noel Coward?
Yes, I was going to say perhaps we should have a bit of Noel Coward to follow.
Yeah,
but that's 1770.
So after Venice, in the great heat, he moves to...
He went to Bologna to see Padre Martini, who was a famous composer, but more importantly, a famous teacher. He taught J.C. Bach, taught Paisiello, he taught the young Mozart. It was a mecca, really, to go to Bologna and study with Martini. Martini was a great help to him because he got him a copy of Allegri's Miserere, got him lots of other manuscripts, and importantly gave him introductions to people in Rome and Naples that he was able to use later on. And after Bologna, he went to Florence to hear an opera by Piccini.
Yeah. possibile?
Lo creda!
Che credibile!
La cara smurfio si
da me, da Virgilio a Filippo!
Sposarmi per farli crepar, per farli crepar.
Subirò fatti pace di te e
non più. Non tanto rigore col vostro non su.
Non tanto rigore, che cosa vuol far? Che cosa vuol far? Che cosa vuol far?
Closing scene from Piccini's opera Le Donne Vendicate, The Revenge of the Women, it's called. Quite like the sound of that. It's really interesting about Berni, isn't it? Because he just gives his impressions, just like, in a sense, a well-informed member of the audience. And you really feel you're there, because he actually says something about this opera, which was quite new when he went to it.
Rather, it was a new opera that year, yes. Yes, yes. He said the singers were very good. In France, the singers were all shouters, he said. You know, he didn't like their singing at all, but in Italy it was nice, flowing, beautiful singing. He said, the opera house was very much crowded and the band was good and the music worthy of Signor Piccini, full of that fire and fancy which characterises all the productions of that ingenious and original composer.
So he liked him.
He liked it very much, yes.
I expect, though, like many of us, you know, when Berni was, say, in Rome, he would have headed straight for the tourist sites, like anyone today. I mean, does he write specifically about, say, the Vatican or Sistine Chapel?
Yes, he went into the Sistine Chapel. In fact, he looked at Michelangelo's Last Judgment and said that the ceiling was partly broken down and it was in a very bad state.
Oh.
But he went up into the choir area because he said that was the place sacred to the music of Palestrina and he wanted to see where it had first been performed.
You mentioned that Berni heard the Allegri Miserere in the Sistine Chapel, because I remember, I think in an earlier early music show, I was talking about how Mozart heard it and wrote it down, because it was quite secret in those days.
It was said you could be excommunicated for writing it down.
Or performing it anywhere else. What were Berni's impressions?
Well, Berni said that it was really like a huge operatic performance, because he said the singers have a wonderful way of rising and falling in tone and of going faster in some verses and slower in others. And he said most of all is the effect that you have the pontiff and the cardinals all prostrated on the ground as they sing it. And the candles and the flares on the balcony were gradually extinguished one by one as they got to the end, so that it ended in complete darkness. And the music came right down to a diminuendo, to pianissimo at the very end, as the last light went out.
Sing.
Bernard Fabre-Garou directed A Se Voci in that performance of Gregorio Allegri's Miserere, which Charles Burney heard at the Sistine Chapel in Rome in 1770. Ian, it really was considered rather mystical, wasn't it, and secretive, this piece?
Very much so, and the copying out of it, which Mozart's supposed to have done, Burney said that he'd also seen various copies made of this piece, but the soprano part was right, but all the other parts were wrong. This was when he'd got to see the real copy, because he said what they'd obviously done. The soprano part was quite easy to memorise, because it's repeated a number of times, and then they just got somebody who's good at counterpoint to invent some bits to go underneath.
See, this is the trouble with early music, because you're never quite sure the part you've got, you know, after all those hundreds of years, who's written
exactly.
It, really?
Well, and it vindicated Verney's search to go and find the originals. This is something that, in a way, he's like modern researchers, that he wanted to see the original.
So after Rome, he goes down south. It's a lot rougher down there, isn't it? Down towards Naples. And
yes,
because it's a bit more of a sort of street life, edgy, I would say.
Yes, and also, of course, worries about being waylaid by highwaymen on the way. But when he got to Naples, he went to Pompeii. He climbed up Mount Vesuvius, although it was in partial eruption, and got his shoes fairly singed on the lava. And he went to Sir William Hamilton, who was the British ambassador there, and had a lot of chamber music with him, because Hamilton was a keen musician. Sir William Hamilton's first wife was a very good harpsichordist, and they had a lot of nice chamber music there.
One of the most famous musicians we associate with Naples, of course, is Alessandro Scarlatti, who was long dead by the time Burney got there. But was he interested
in him? Well, Burney was very interested in him because one of his other quests was to find the origin of the oratorio, which, of course, Handel had brought to supreme level in the 18th century. But Burney wanted to look back at the origins of it. And Scarlatti, of course, had written a number of oratorios. But he went even further back to the Rappresentazione di Anima e di Corpo of Cavalieri, and eventually managed to locate a manuscript copy of it. He went to see the opera composer Giomelli, who told him that Scarlatti was a wonderful composer and recommended all his church music, and helped him, Burney, to get to see manuscripts of Scarlatti's oratorios. He did also hear some of Scarlatti's church music performed in the churches.
Let's hear one of Scarlatti's oratorios now. This is Il Nerone. Elizabeth Scholl was the soprano there in that cantata by Alessandro Scarlatti, Il Nerone. So, Ian, we've got Burney in Naples. He's been to Bologna already, which, of course, is a great university town.
Yeah.
Is Naples a place where students of music, say, would come and study? Is there a centre there?
Yes, Naples was famous for its conservatorios, where children were taught, boys were taught, from an early age right up till their late teens. And very rigorous. They had to practice sort of 8 hours a day. You know, they worked them very hard. And so he went to visit one, but it was a fairly mixed experience. He said, on the first flight of stairs was a trumpeter, screaming upon his instrument till he was ready to burst. On the second, a French horn bellowing in the same manner. And in the common practice room was a Dutch concert, consisting of 7 or 8 harpsichords, more than as many fiddles, and several voices, all performing different things in different keys. But in the midst of such dissonance, it is wholly impossible to acquire taste, expression, or delicacy, and that seems to account for their slovenliness and coarseness in their public exhibitions.
He's so English, isn't he?
But he did later find that they had some quiet rooms as well, so he went to one of the quiet rooms on a second visit, and he said, however, I heard in a quiet room two of the boys accompany each other on the violin and one on the bass. The first was but indifferently played, but the second was very well executed. I find all over Italy that Giardini's solos and the works of Bach and Abel are in great request, and very justly so, as I've heard nothing equal to them of the kind since I arrived on the continent.
So those were, I suppose, the privileged few, if you like, who were, you know, part of this conservatoire.
School, yes.
What about the life on the streets? I often think of Naples as being quite a place where there's a lot of street entertainment.
Would
there be a lot of music on the streets?
Yes, yes. I mean, all through his travels, he was always interested to meet street musicians as well as the more classical trained musicians. And in fact, at one place, he says, there was a band of music at the inn consisting of 2 violins, a mandolin, French horn, trumpet and violoncello. And though in the dark and by memory, they played long concertos with solo parts for the mandolin. I was surprised at the memory of these performers in that it was excellent street music, such as we are not accustomed to in England. But ours is not a climate for serenades. So the climate obviously made it handy to go and sing outside a young lady's window. And also in Naples, he said he was amazed at the singers because they could do modulations into other keys. And he was fascinated. He actually tried to write down some of the songs that they did and follow the modulations, which really surprised him.
Well, thank you so much for coming in, Ian. I know we just skimmed the surface of Burney's world, and I really do hope you're going to come back and tell us more about him another time. Meanwhile, to end today's programme, let's hear some popular music, the sort of thing, I suppose, that Burney would have heard on the streets of Naples.
That's right, yes. Although he did at one occasion ask the band to come up to his room to play because he was so fascinated. And he said, on hearing in the street some genuine Neapolitan singing, I sent for the whole band upstairs. But like other street music, it was best at a distance. In the room, it was coarse, out of time and out of harmony, whereas in the street, it seemed the contrary.
Nymphe, sui fresche nymphe, scherzano, ballano, suonano, cantano, cantan d'amore, suonano, cantano, cantan d'amore, cantan d'amore, non sento l'ardore, e loro amanti insieme agli canti, scherzano, ballano, suonano, cantano, cantan d'amore, suonano, cantano, cantan d'amore. Una gioco d'amanti il fuoco, fuga la noia, seguendo la gioia, scherzano, ballano, suonano, cantano, cantan d'amore, suonano, cantano, cantan d'amore. Scherzano, ballano, suonano, cantano, cantano, cantano d'amore, suonano, cantano, cantano d'amore.
tenor Matthias Arbeli with Fuoco e Cenere, Fire and Ash, directed by J. Bernfeld, in that Scherzo di Ninfa, Scherzo of the Nymphs by Girolamo Montezardo. And that brings to an end today's edition of the Early Music Show, which was presented by Lucy Skeeping and produced by Les Pratt. There's more about Charles Burney in next week's programme, which is at 2 o'clock next Sunday afternoon. This is BBC Radio 3. It's a minute past 3 o'clock. Time now for Choral Evensong, which was first broadcast live last Wednesday, the Feast of St Matthias, from the London Festival of Contemporary Church Music at St Pancras Church. Much of the music was specially commissioned for this year's festival, including the responses by Leon Charles and the canticles by Roxana Panufnik. The anthem was the first performance of Palms of Glory by Alexander Campkin, a setting of words in praise of the saints by the early Victorian Scottish hymn writer James Montgomery. And the service opens now with another first performance, an introit by Anthony Pitts, with words from Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord.
Of choral evensong from St Pancras Church here in central London. We're pleased to be the home of the London Festival of Contemporary Church Music, which is taking place this week. Since 2002, the festival has promoted the creation and performance of new music for choir and organ, building on the great traditions of church music down the ages. We thank today's composers for the work that they've composed for this festival, and we pray that all those who hear this service, both here and on the radio may find their hearts lifted to God in praise and thanksgiving. Wherefore, let us humbly confess our sins to Almighty God. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. May the almighty and merciful Lord grant unto you pardon and remission of all your sins, time for amendment of life, and the grace and comfort of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
O Lord, open thou our lips.
First hymn is the office hymn for St. Matthias Day, the sad apostles mourn him slain.